I'm really torn what to do here anyway. Thank you for those who are praying for me today. I am, for whatever reason, my back has causing me problems. And when you're in a job in a position like this, you just can't call in sick. So here I am, kind of broken right now. Hopefully that I will not be a distraction at all from the Word of God. And just want to thank you for those who are praying for me, and I would ask you to continue to do so as we go through the text this morning. It's good to be back in the pulpit or about a month. I've had 4 weeks to think about this message. I'm looking forward to looking in the Word together. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62. Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62. I ask you to turn there in your Bibles. I trust that you brought your Bibles. I really like hearing those pages turn. One, two, we got it. It's okay, good. This passage is tough. You know, as I've sat for 4 weeks thinking about this message and say, you know, how can I teach this? You know, to be honest, if there's any passage that would turn people off, it would probably be this one, wouldn't it? Which is why I am convinced that over the course of however many months and weeks and possibly years that we look at the book of Luke, it is absolutely essential, Bethany, that we understand the identity of Jesus Christ and who he is. Because without knowing and identifying with the identity of Jesus, this passage would be easy just to write off. Jesus is Lord. He's our Kyrios. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And by saying that in our own hearts and minds, we're saying that we are doulos, that we are his slaves, servants of God, that are willing to be the end of ourselves, and Christ takes place in every corner of our lives. He is our Master. He is our King. He is our Lord. And without identifying in those three areas when it comes to this passage, if he's not Lord, he's not anything. And we need to take note of that. You know, as a passage and as a theme verse we've been going through, to kind of tie this all together, has been 1 John 2:6. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. It's not an option. It's not something that we choose when we feel like it that day or not. If any man says that he is a Christian, a Christ follower, he must walk as Jesus did. And so because we take the Word of God incredibly serious, because we have a high value of the Word of God and who Jesus is, we've decided, or I've decided, to take us through the book of Luke. If we are to follow and walk as Jesus did, then it would be wise to study how Jesus walked, which is why we're going through the book of Luke and in the pace that we are. I heard that, by the way, for your encouragement, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through the book of Romans. And it took him 9 years to do that. You know, I'm thinking maybe 3 in Luke. So you should be encouraged today. Be encouraged. Be of hope. Be of good cheer. Hey, if we should not mind getting stuck in the life of Christ, should we? You know, this is it. This is what we're doing. This is who we are to follow. This is where we get excited. It causes us to get a little bit, you know, amped up. We're looking at the life of Christ. You know, his mission was to make disciples, and his motive was to do so with a great commandment, agape, love. He had a mission to and a product of, you know, at the end of the day, to people who follow him would be those who have a passion to make more disciples. And he left a pattern for us to follow, which is what I keep bringing up. And as we go through this book and we understand that he was winning the lost, he was building the believer, he was equipping the worker, and he was multiplying the disciple maker. How are we doing today? You know, there were those who said, look, Jesus, I want to follow you. And I believe that they had a sincere desire to follow Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and says, really? You want to follow me? You really want to do? You want to follow me? Well, let me explain something to you. Let me make this very clear on what it means to be a disciple of mine. And I think today when we go through this, just like in Luke 9:23, again, Luke brings up the idea of a cost of a disciple. And we're going to look at that this morning. Now, the word follow is an interesting word, akalutheo. It means to follow. It means to accompany. It means to be a disciple. But whenever this word is used, it's used in the present tense, meaning this type of following wasn't meant to be just for a time or a season. It was an all-in commitment. If you're going to follow me, it's that's it. We're doing this, and you're going to follow me so close for the rest of your days. Like, this is it. This is an all-in commitment that I am calling you to. Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear to the three people with which he and to those who were listening, which was a large variety of people for sure. And this is where I've been camping for the past week, and I want to make absolutely clear what I think. When those who said they wanted to follow Jesus, there was no option to back out later. There was no time limit, so to speak. It was an all-in mentality. It wasn't just agreement to a statement of faith, but it was a commitment to a radically transformed way of life. Are you catching that? When Jesus said to those whom which he engaged, come follow me, it wasn't, do you believe these things, and then slap them on the back and say, great, and then moved on. When he called those to follow him, it was to a radically new, transformed way of life that began with a repentance and faith like no other. A grace that they understood what it means to know that they have been forgiven. And because of that condition and that state in which that judicial agreement that comes across that says been forgiven because of repentance and faith, they wanted to follow Jesus with everything and be discipled. And I hope that over the course of what we do for the next 25, 35, 40 minutes or so, that we would see the dramatic connection between conversion and discipleship. There was no real understanding that those two things were even separate. But for some reason today, we've allowed ourselves to think that they are. We cannot separate conversion from discipleship. They're two sides of the same coin. They go together, and we need to understand that. But for some reason, we've allowed ourselves to buy into this idea of a two-tier Christianity. And I think Jesus, in the encounters that we're going to see today as we unpack that, he was trying to dispel that notion. You can't separate the two. It's all in. We're going to look at that today. In World War II, there was a story of an event that I was interested in. And it's called the Doolittle Raids. Does anybody understand or even know just by a way of hand what the Doolittle Raids were? Oh, very, very few. Good. So you'll track with me with this illustration. The Doolittle raids were very, very interesting. What happened was, after Pearl Harbor had happened, there was, by the people who made decisions, felt like they needed to fire back in retaliation for this surprise attack. And it took over a year to plan this mission. And what I'm going to do, because I don't want to mess up the details, I just want to read this just little short two-paragraph description. The Doolittle Raid, also known as the Tokyo Raid, on Saturday, April 18th, 1942, was an air raid by the United States on the Japanese capital, Tokyo, and other places too on Honshu Island during World War II. This was the first raid to strike the Japanese home islands. It demonstrated that Japan itself was vulnerable to American attacks, served as retaliation for the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor on Sunday, September 7th, 1941, and provided an important boost to American morale while damaging Japanese morale. The raid was planned and led by Lieutenant Colonel James Harold Jimmy Doolittle, United States Army Air Forces. 16 U.S. Army Air Forces B-52B Mitchell medium bombers were launched beyond fighter escort range from the U.S. naval aircraft carrier USS Hornet deep in the Western Pacific Ocean, each with a crew of 5 men. The plan called for them to bomb military targets in Japan and to continue westward to land in China. Relanding a medium bomber on a Hornet was absolutely impossible. So for these guys who accepted this mission, coming back was not going to happen. It was all in. So they were going to take off on an aircraft carrier in bombers. That doesn't happen. Okay, so they had to re-engineer, refit, make those things really light in order for them to take off in the space that it was. This is an incredible story. 15 aircraft reached China. Oh, I'm really struggling with sitting down. Anyway, 15 aircraft reached China, but all crashed. While the 16th landed in the Soviet Union, all but three of the 80 crew members initially survived the mission. 8 were captured by the Japanese army in China. 3 of those were later executed. The B-52 that landed in the Soviet Union was confiscated and the crew imprisoned for over a year. 14 complete crews, except for one crewman, who was killed in action, returned either to the United States or to the American forces. The raid caused negligible material damage to Japan, but it succeeded in its goal of raising American morale and casting doubt in Japan on the ability of its military leaders to defend their home islands. Now, why do I tell you this? It's a great question. See, when they were putting this plan together, this was a one-way mission. They hoped everybody would be able to get back, and they planned, you know, when you crash your plane or land your plane in China, you're basically on your own. You may not get back. This is all in. And because of the nature of this mission, from what I understand, and I totally stand here and could be corrected, I understand that they asked for volunteers instead of making people do this mission. So the general, he got all these people together, and they said, look, here's the deal. Here's what we want to accomplish, and it's a one-way mission. We hope you get back, but chances are you might not. Who's in? And they had more than enough people that went forward and said, I understand the cost of this mission, but it's important enough for me to volunteer for it anyway. In a sense today, folks, Jesus is asking the same thing of each and every one of us when he says to come and follow him. It's an all-in ask. And we know the gravity of the call, and we're saying we're all in. You know, last week when Doug and Lynn were up here, you know what really caught me? Is when they said they had to give their kids a hug goodbye. Now, I've never been on full or long-term missions. I've had to say goodbye to my family on short-term missions and have gone. And, you know, realizing that anything could happen at any time, even when we hug each other, when we leave the front door of the house, anything could happen. So it's equally as dramatic. But, you know, that one really caught me when he said he had to say goodbye to his kids and his grandkids. I think that illustrates beautifully what this passage is trying to say here in just a few moments. That is the cost, the high calling of those who choose to follow Jesus. They understand. But here's the thing. They love Jesus more than anything else. And his mission and motive and all of these things take of utmost importance. Excuse me for a minute. To Jesus and the apostles, following Christ was not limited to an event in a person's life, but rather it was committing to a radical change of life. When our Lord and Master Jesus said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence, not just one day. It really seems that often Jesus was talking people out of following him, but that wasn't the case. He was just trying to help people understand the cost of what it means to follow him. And the same is here today. So as we look at these three characters, starting with the first one in 57a, as they were going alongside the road, now for whatever reason, Luke chooses not to disclose the location of this, and that's fine, because I think what he's saying is, where they are isn't as important as what Jesus is trying to say. Then he says, someone said to him, well, we know if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 8, that that parallel passage reveals the identity of this someone that Luke refers to in this passage, that someone is a scribe. Now, a scribe is very curious, because for a scribe to say, I will follow you, is very interesting, because we know the adversarial nature of the scribes towards Jesus' ministry. Like, this was not a friendly relationship. So I'm curious when it says, when the scribe refers to Jesus as teacher, that's a term of endearment. That's something that's quite serious. That is a submission response for a scribe to go to Jesus and say, teacher. This is incredible for me as we look at this. Now, the scribe goes to Jesus as teacher, and in verse 57 at the end, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Curious. Now, you know, when I think about it, I think this guy was totally sincere. You know, he wants to go. He's seeing the impact that Jesus is making. He's helping lots of people. And, you know, there's quite a crowd following him. And I can see getting caught up in the excitement. And this scribe saying, man, I want to be a part of this. This is great. Let me in. But Jesus has an uncanny way of showing those who say they want to follow him. He has an uncanny way of revealing the level of their commitment, doesn't he? Let's see what he says here. Verse 58. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What? Well, you know, when you think about this passage and this response, it's like, well, what does that have anything to do with following him? That's like, I just want to make a difference. Well, Jesus says, in order for you to follow me, you have to understand this. You will be rejected. And it will hurt. See, just previous in this passage, just previous in, I think, what, verse 54-ish of Luke chapter 9? We experience the Samaritans rejecting Jesus' ministry. And because of this rejection, you know, there will be places, because they're going from town to town to town, they're looking for places to stay and relying on the hospitality of those around them. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes to personal comfort, you actually may have none. How's your commitment now? You may be asked to live in the squatter communities in Manila, where we saw Dear Saints doing that very thing, blowing my mind. I think it was Martin and Rainier Chu, I can't remember, took us to Piatas. It was literally a garbage dump. And they were church planting there, and there were Dear Saints that decided to leave their home and live in this squatter community area to plant a church recognizing that this is the cost that they were willing to pay in order to spread the gospel. Personal comfort to them was a cost that they were willing to pay in order to, because they loved Jesus more than personal comfort, they loved Jesus more, and they felt that this was a necessary cost to pay in order to share the gospel with those who needed it most. Jesus is basically exposing the level of commitment necessary to follow him. It's kind of like the story of the chicken and the pig. Yes, I just said that, and it is totally connected to this. Now, the chicken and the pig were walking by their local church. Okay? And one day when they noticed that the Sunday morning sermon posted on the outside bulletin board, and the title said this, Helping the Poor. They walked a ways, and the chicken suddenly came to a bright idea, and he stopped and he turned to his friend the pig, and he said, Say, brother pig, why don't we give all the poor people a nice breakfast of ham and eggs? Pig sat there and thought for a moment and replied, Well, that's easy for you, because for you, it's only being involved, but for me, it's total commitment. Jesus here is showing the difference between, you know, being involved kind of casually and a total commitment that he is asking those who say, You want to follow me? It's all in. And he's looking for volunteers, knowing that it's a one-way flight. And that's the bottom line. Conversion and discipleship are two sides to the same coin. We have to, in some way, marry these two things back together again and not allow in our mind's eye to think that those things are separate in any way. You know, well, I want to be a Christian, but only the serious ones are disciples. What? What would Jesus say to that? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Let's go on, verse 59. And then Jesus turned around and said to somebody else, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Okay, so if I can be brutally honest here, this is probably one of the most difficult things that I have studied and preached on since our transition here at Bethany. It kind of hits close to home for those of you who have walked with me over the past 3 years. My dad died in 2013. So, you know, when I put myself in the story a little bit, I can kind of get it. And it's hard. And, you know, when I look at this story and I've looked through and I've tried to come to a place where I understand what he's saying, I'm just going to simply say, I don't know really what he's saying, but I'm going to give you my best educated answer. Because this is a tough one. He's not quoting scripture. He's not quoting some proverb. He's quoting and he's trying to get people to understand the cost of following him. Because at first glance, when you look at this, it's like, ouch. Kind of a harsh response, isn't it? But just like any kind of communication, let's be honest, 90% of communication is nonverbal. So we don't know how Jesus is saying this. We don't know how. I'm guessing it's full of empathy. But in my mind's eye, you know, when I first read it, it's like, man, that's kind of brutal in how he said it. And our default is always to think of the worst, the way that something is being communicated. But I don't know. We're kind of at a disadvantage here because we can't see Jesus saying this. But I think it's important that we understand a little bit about the culture before we move on. Now, it's of primary importance for the oldest son to go and make sure that the burial happens the day of the death, because the Jewish customs didn't allow for embalming. And so when the death occurred, you'd have the oldest one who'd be responsible to go and bury pretty much immediately within that day. So our first conclusion when you see this is that it's probably likely when he says, "Oh, but first let me go bury my father." If his father was in fact dying or had just passed away, would he be with Jesus at this moment? No. Probably, most likely, not. So his response here was kind of calling him out, in a sense. He's basically saying, nice try on the cultural excuse. You know, because we all can come up with really good excuses not to follow Jesus now. We've got all the really good excuses ready to go in quick fire succession when Jesus says, "I need you to do this," and we say, I totally want to do it, God, but this is, I just got to tie this up, and Jesus says, "Nice try." Because if your dad was really sick and if he'd really just passed away, you would not be here right now as he speaks. So it's likely that this person whom Jesus approached and said, "Follow me," was calling him out on his level of commitment, just like the scribe in the earlier part. And he's saying to him simply this: "You're probably just waiting around for the inheritance, aren't you?" That's probably what it is. You're waiting for your father to die for the inheritance. And that's not going to fly, because not only do real followers of Christ expect rejection of personal comfort and things like that, we also have to reject the idea of wealth, personal wealth. You know, this is not what it means when it means to follow Jesus. And sometimes these cultural practices are really good excuses, but Jesus is calling him out on his level of commitment. If you really meant that, you wouldn't be here right now. And I'm calling you out on it. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel, is a disciple's number one priority. Jesus is saying, "Nice try on the culture excuse." By following Jesus, you will have to reject anything that would replace Christ and his mission to proclaim the gospel as priority in our lives. And in this case, it's likely the inheritance that I had just mentioned. Jesus called him on this excuse, basically saying that a disciple's real duty is to proclaim the gospel and preach the good news. If you want to follow me, this is what is most important. Yes, one day he will have to go and bury his father, and clearly that is not right now. Jesus is saying that there is no excuse that a disciple can use to delay the priority of making disciples and following Jesus. Jesus was showing the man that his commitment wasn't as serious as it needed to be in order to follow him. Number three. Let's go to verse 61. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Not a bad excuse. Jesus' response again is curious. Listen to this. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Going back to his home, Jesus was showing his level of commitment, saying, "You know, you go back there, you're going to look at the life that you're leaving and choose not to." Again, Jesus makes a statement that sounds a little bit harsh when he tells the man that he is not fit to follow him. Why does Jesus do this? Notice the first concern in the man's life by what he meant, says to Jesus, "But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus knows there's something deeper here in his request. The man's first commitment was to something other than Jesus, and Jesus was exposing that. Jesus understands that the man's request would end in him hanging on to his old life and choosing to stay home instead. Our commitment to Jesus means he becomes our primary focus. He is everything. He is the center of our lives. And everything that we choose as disciples, as Christians, as followers, as him, comes out from Christ, who is the center of everything. That's one of the reasons why I don't like the idea when people say you got to make Jesus first in your life. Because then we compartmentalize Jesus. That means there is a second, third, fourth, and fifth thing that he's unrelated to. I would prefer to say, you know, Jesus needs to be the center of our life, where out of everything then comes our passion to serve and follow him. We cannot compartmentalize our faith. We can't remove conversion and discipleship that way. Is Christ today the center of your life? Or is he first? It's interesting. It's an interesting little, it may be splitting hairs, and I understand that. But I hope that you're following with me on the course of this as we're going through, that you cannot compartmentalize Jesus from everything else. All right. There's a little illustration, a little story that I heard yesterday as we were doing devotions with our kids at breakfast. And it is a kid's devotional. In fact, some of my kids will even recognize it. So I'm gonna just read it. And listen to this. It fits with this third part of our story so well. Victoria put her arms around Aunt Grace and hugged her as hard as she could. "Oh, it's so hard to say goodbye, Aunt Grace," she said. I wish you could stay with us instead of going back to Africa." Aunt Grace set her suitcase on the floor and knelt down to look right into Victoria's eyes. "It's hard to say goodbye too, Tori Bell." Tori Bell was a special name that only Aunt Grace called her. "Oh, I love you, and I've had so much fun staying at your house and playing with you. But you know something? I love Jesus even more. And Jesus loves the people in Cameroon where I work. He wants them to have a Bible in their own language. That's why I have to go back. Jesus has called me to learn their language and translate his word so that they can read it and know his love. And when Jesus calls, I have to follow. You understand that, don't you?" Well, Victoria nodded. She closed her eyes to squeeze back the tears, and Aunt Grace gave her one more quick hug. "I'll pray for you, Aunt Grace. Thanks, Tori Bell." Victoria stood next to her mom at the window of the airport, and they watched until Aunt Grace's plane was out of sight. Victoria looked up at her mom. "I'm going to pray every day for those people in Cameroon. Let's make a point to do that together. Every day," said mom. "We'll pray that they'll read the Bible Aunt Grace is putting into their language, and that God will save them." Victoria was quiet as they walked to the car. "Maybe someday I'll be like Aunt Grace and live in another part of the world," she thought. "It would be hard to say goodbye to mom and dad, but it would sure be great to tell the world about God's love." God loves the world and wants the whole world to know about his love, grace, and salvation. So the question for us right now is, how can I show God and those around me that his love for the whole world is most important to me today? That's what Jesus is asking. That's what he's saying when those three people are coming and talking to him. Jesus' words underscore the fact that his message of the kingdom of God was more important than anything else. And yes, even family members. Following Jesus is an all-in, one-way commitment. The gospel, the love of Jesus, forgiveness, mercy, and grace is most important of all. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 3. "This one thing I do, forgetting the things which lie behind, I press on towards the high call of Christ." See, I don't dwell on the past and look back. Instead, we press on. Once you make your commitment to follow Jesus, we can't look back and wonder what things may or may not have been like. All right, let's land this plane. And we're going to go on to the communion table. And it's funny, I say, let's land this plane, because one of my closing illustrations says this. Why does Jesus demand full commitment from his people? Why are we trying to say we can't separate discipleship from conversion? That's a great question. See, when the pilot of a giant airline is speeding down a runway, there's a certain point where he cannot decide to remain on the ground. When he crosses that line, he is committed to the air. Or the plane crashes disastrously. That pilot cannot change his mind when the plane is two-thirds of the way down the runway. We are much like this man because we are far too often focused on what we lose by following Jesus. Instead, I believe that we should take a careful look at everything that we gain by following Christ, and it's this. We gain his presence, his peace, and his power, and his grace and mercy. He gives us everything that we need to follow him when we commit. Now, let me play a game. And no, it's not dodgeball in the sanctuary. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to think the first thing that comes to your mind in association with it. Okay? Now, in order for this to work, we have to all think the same thing, so the pressure's on. Okay, here we go. Batman and? Okay, there we go. You got it. Okay, so let me go. Laverne and? Okay. Bert and? Ernie. Well done. Okay, this might get a little controversial. Stick with me. Peanut butter and? All right, jam. Some say honey, but I think jam too. Spaghetti and? Meatballs. Mashed potatoes and? Gravy. Conversion and? Got it. Yes! We did it. No, you cannot dream of one without the other. It is like, it's just, it, how can you do that? It is impossible to think without the other. And then, you know, and what Jesus is trying to show in our commitment to follow him, it's conversion and discipleship. They go together, two sides of the same coin. And it's unthinkable for us to think otherwise. Just like peanut butter and jam. Now, I'd love to go further, but I think that, you know, we'll reserve some of this follow-up discussion, I hope, at the table, the lunch table afterwards. You know, may we think about this seriously. Conversion and discipleship, the high cost and calling of Jesus when he says to come and follow me. It was not just a set of beliefs that we agree with. It was a call, actually, to do what he says, to follow him in a commitment and all in where the plane is taken off and it's not coming back of discipleship. That is what Jesus is calling us to be and do. Gets a little bit tense, right? Because if we leave the gospel at just an agreement thing, then everything else is optional after that. Where Jesus is trying to say, no. When you agree to follow me, it's all in. It's all in. You can't turn around. It's this akalatheo following that Jesus is calling us to be and do. We are on mission to make disciples who can make disciples who can make disciples. Jesus is not counting decisions. He's counting disciples. That's tough. And so may we understand and look at this today when we study and reflect and think about and participate in the table. This was an all-in commitment by Jesus. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. All-in commitment. Heavenly Father, now as we switch gears a little bit and come together as a church family, we're going to gather around the table. And Lord, I pray, we're going to sing a few songs as well. Kind of response. Lord, may this be a time where we even just settle down in our own hearts and minds and really reflect on our commitment as a disciple to follow you. May there be no confusion or even difference from Christian and disciple. They are synonymous. They are together. We cannot dream of thinking them any differently. Lord, may we have a passion to follow you with this holy discontent, that we pursue you with everything and a passion to pursue holiness in our lives. Father, we love you. We thank you for this communion table. What a beautiful illustration of rescue that we heard with the kids. What a beautiful illustration of commitment that you are calling us to, as we've seen in Luke 9, 57 to 62. God, I pray that if we are not in this all-in mentality to bring together again discipleship with conversion, Father, that we would not, that we would be convicted, that you would unsettle our hearts until we can come to the place where we're an all-in. And Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you that he is working in our lives as believers. And Lord, it's a continual process. And Father, I pray that we would not limit his work in our lives. Father, I thank you for your word and the authority of the word, that we can look at it, trust it with everything. And I pray that we would have a hunger and a passion to know and follow you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I'm going to invite the praise team to come up.